I want to take some time, even as Mr. Franks said last night. So if you did watch the Friday Night Live Bible study, and I know sometimes there's reasons why you can't. I haven't watched them all the time on Friday nights, but I did want to watch last night's. The title certainly was intriguing. I didn't write it down, but if I remember correctly, he said it was Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Prophecy, which is quite the title and quite a challenge of a task. But I do want to look at a little bit about what we know as far as the end time. So what we know and understand as far as the end time. And when I talk about the end time, we should understand I'm talking about the end of this age, as we call it, this age of disobedience, when Satan is the god of this world, when Satan is in control. And we know it's to the extent that God allows him to be, but we know that the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. So when I talk about the end of this time period, that's what I'm talking about, is this time when human beings are governing human beings based upon human nature, which we understand is inspired by Satan, the devil, the adversary to God and to God's way of life. So I'm going to start by way of introduction just by covering a news article that I printed off some time ago, and it talks about five ways the world can end. So they interviewed scientists, and scientists came up with the top five most likely ways that this world will end. And of course, when they're talking about it, they don't just mean that time like I'm describing, this age of disobedience to God and God's way of life, but they're talking about the earth is going to be wiped out, and life as we know it, human life, will just be completely wiped out. So they said, how will the world end? Five ways the world can end. So number one is a massive asteroid impact. So it talks about the fact that asteroids and comets have crashed into our planet, or they do all the time, with varying degrees of damage. You may have seen in the news, it's been a couple of months now, but a person was actually hit by a very small piece of an asteroid, and it hurt. But it says they hit our Earth quite often. And the last big one was about 100 years ago in Siberia. But it was in such a remote area that no one died. So scientists keep finding evidence of medium-sized impacts that caused at least regional devastation. So near the New York Harbor, there's proof of a larger or medium-sized asteroid that hit the Earth, and the various places in eastern Canada, and a famous crater in Arizona that they estimate hit the Earth about 50,000 years ago. So much larger asteroids have been tied to mass die-offs in biological history. So the end of the dinosaurs, they think, may have happened because of that. That's what some scientists think. And just various plant lives and things have been destroyed because of it. But it would take an asteroid the size of a small planet to collide into the Earth to really wipe out all of life as we know it. And there's guesses that people have that happened to Mars at some time in the past and things of that nature. But it is, according to statistics and probability, it's something that could possibly happen, where an asteroid large enough could hit the Earth and just destroy life as we know it. So that was number one. Number two, massive volcanic eruptions. So they think that this is a possibility. Scientists say that there could be a massive volcanic eruption. And the scientists that don't believe that an asteroid killed the dinosaurs, many of them believe that it could have been a large volcanic eruption that wiped out the dinosaurs at that time. So they think that there was an enormous eruption in what now we would call the country or the continent of India. So even modern eruptions will kick up huge amounts of soot and dust and block sunlight and have climate effects. So it's happened In 91, 92, there was a large volcanic eruption in the Philippines that actually had a noted effect on the climate, where the temperature was reduced because of the amount of soot and dust and things that were in the atmosphere. On one of my trips back from Kenya, I can't remember exactly when it was, but you might remember the huge eruption from Iceland and all the dust and the soot that came in the air and was blown across the sea. And there in England, they were shutting down the airport. So at Heathrow, we were on the tarmac waiting to go. And the captain announced that I think there was one plane after ours. We were allowed to leave, but otherwise I would have been stuck in London. It's a nice place to visit, but I'd rather be home. So I was happy that we were able to take off before they completely shut down the airport. So the point is, though, massive volcanic eruptions are possible. They have happened. They happen in a way that we think of as far as a volcano. They also happen in another way, where sometimes the tectonic plates will shift and open up something like the Grand Canyon, and then just all this lava comes out and these deadly gases and all kinds of things. So that scientists have they have theories that that's happened before at various times. And then, of course, some of you might have read about Yellowstone National Park sits upon a volcano. And they said if it were to erupt, just that one, what they anticipate will happen at some point in the future. But if it ever did happen, they said pretty much everyone and everything would be wiped out between the Rockies and the Appalachians. So we're just on the right side of that anticipation if there were to happen. But they just use that as a point that could certainly wipe out life. Nuclear war. There was a time where we thought that was very plausible, of course. I don't know if any of you or your families did this, but there was a time in the 50s where it was fashionable to make a bunker and get ready for the nuclear war, because sooner or later those Russians were going to fire off the missiles. And of course it got close in the 60s with the Cuban Missile Crisis. So nuclear war is a possibility. And they said that at that time that it probably wouldn't have wiped out all life on Earth if the U.S. and Russia shot all their missiles at each other. But today there's enough countries with warheads that are strong enough that if something started where there's a chain reaction, it could very well wipe out all life on this earth. And then, of course, they talk about another theory is black holes. So a black hole is a bottomless gravitational pit from which not even light can escape. And so they were theorized at one time, and now they've been proven, the best that scientists can prove a black hole theory, by planets getting close enough, and they'll recognize that an orbit of a planet will shift and it starts going in a different, little bit different orbit and different direction, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And they say nothing ever comes out of it. So if a black hole were to approach our solar system, we'd begin to notice changes in light of other stars as they were bent. The light would be bent by the black hole's massive gravity pull. And then the orbits of the larger planets would begin to change as they would be pulled towards it. The sun would become elongated, the Earth's orbit would shift, and then everything would just spiral around the hole and be sucked into it. So I can't help, every time I think about the black holes, the scriptures that talk about the fact that Satan and the demons will be cast into outer darkness and they'll never escape. It reminds me of something of that nature. But some people were even concerned about the machine in Switzerland. I'm trying to look for the name. Oh, the Hadron Collider outside Geneva, Switzerland, because people were concerned that they're going to get those atoms going so fast and they'll collide into each other and it'll create a black hole here on Earth and we'll just go right into it. But those people were the ones that were cheering that it broke down after 3 days, and it never got to the point where that happened. So that was not the end of the world, but they still think that could happen. And then finally, if all those first four ways don't happen, well, the sun itself will expand. So the sun is expanding, and they say that the life cycle is about 5 billion years. And they estimate that There's a good billion years left on this planet. So that's what they think, that the sun, it's natural for it to expand. So suns, stars will turn into red giants near the end of their lifespan. And then any planets, any life that would be close to their orbits around those suns would be toast. So they think that's a possibility if everything else fails. Then that's what they think could very well happen. But we know that's not what's going to happen. That's not how this age will end. And so we understand that. So I want to take a little bit of time, and I want to bring out a couple of points. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you these ahead of time, and we're going to cover some scriptures that will show how these points work in the Bible and how they're going to work even in the end time. So when you go through this, or when we go through these scriptures, keep these things in mind. Number one, you'll recognize that when God punishes a people, he does it swiftly. It happens quickly. So even when people think it's far off, or it's not going to happen, or God is delaying it, any of those kind of things, over and over again, when God decides it's time, it happens quickly, and it happens swiftly. So there's many terms in the Bible that will use strong words like suddenly, or in that very moment, or that very time, in that very night, to show that it's going to happen quickly. And then you'll also note that several times it comes up that human beings, the countries or the nations or the governments, they pride themselves, and they even exalt themselves to the point that God recognizes this is not good, and he's going to humble them. So if you've ever wondered about the Great Tribulation, and why is God going to allow this to happen? We'll cover some of these scriptures as well. We recognize that God's going to allow it to happen, not because he likes seeing anyone suffer in any way, but people have rejected him and his way of life to such an extent that he knows that this is what it's going to take for them to humble themselves before him. So we recognize that these people are full of pride, living their way of life, and then God allows them to be corrected. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 5. And we'll see an example of this in Daniel chapter 5. We know that leading up to this time, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he exalted himself. He thought that everything he had done was because of his greatness, and we know that God put the heart of an animal in him, and for 7 years he lived like an animal. And at the end of that time, he had the heart of a man. So he recognized who God was. But his son certainly didn't, Belshazzar. So I'm going to try to pronounce that correctly, Belshazzar. And when we start in chapter 5, he is now the king. So Belshazzar, the king, he made a great feast. So this is Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. He makes this great feast for 1,000 of his lords. So the important people near his kingdom, or those he invited, they were there, 1,000 people. And they drank wine. So all these people are together and they're drinking this wine. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So we see that he doesn't think much about God and the utensils that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem. He says, bring them out. They're beautiful. They're gold. I'm worthy of these things. This is what I should be drinking from. So verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine. And notice what they were doing. While they were drinking and enjoying themselves, they start praising the gods of gold and the gods of silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. So they're desecrating the things of God's temple, and they're at the same time praising these false gods. And so that's all that's going on. And we know that in the same hour, verse 5, if you look at this verse, it says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So all this partying is going on. He's full of himself and drinking from these gold utensils from the temple of God. And then this hand comes and puts this writing on the wall. And then verse 6, then the king's countenance changed. So at least he didn't think it was cool and continue his partying. I mean, his countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. So the way this is written, his fear was such that his knees, the way it's written, is they literally were knocking. So he was that concerned and scared. And of course, he wanted to find out, what in the world is this? Why did this happen? What does it mean? And he's trying to get all his smart people in to interpret it and give him the meaning of what just took place. And he's offering all these gifts and to make somebody the third most important person in the kingdom if they can interpret it. So let's drop down to verse 17, where Daniel answers the king. Verse 17, it says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So we know that writing here is going to be explained. I'm going to read verse 22 before we go to the explanation. But in verse 22, Daniel says, but you, his son, so talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. So you knew all this stuff, and you won't humble yourself before God. So you just saw your father eat in a field, like a horse or a cow or something, for 7 years, and he didn't know anybody. He wasn't like a human at all, and it was because he wouldn't humble himself before God. So you saw all this, verse 23, and you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought you the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wife, your concubines, you've drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So we recognize that he had the example of his father and the way that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar so that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't continue to exalt himself against the true God. So his son had all this information, and instead of humbling himself before God, he lifted himself up before God. So then he gets this writing, which is going to tell him his punishment. Verse 26, this is the interpretation. So many, many, tekel, upharsin. So this is the interpretation of each word, many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting, and found wanting, as it says. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then we see that the king Belshazzar gave the command to give this stuff to Daniel. So we see that he exalted himself before God. He wouldn't humble himself before the true God. He even mocked God. He took the things from the temple and thought that he was deserving of these gold and silver things, and was drinking from them, partying, doing all this fun stuff, and then realized, wait a minute, something's not right. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And then, of course, Darius received the kingdom, the Mede. So that very night. So those points that I'm talking about that we need to keep in mind in regards to prophecy and certainly God's punishment, that they exalted themselves before God, the true, the living God, as it says, the very God, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, as it says in verse 23. You've not glorified him. You've glorified the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and all this other stuff. So that very night. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 29. This is a prophecy in the book of Isaiah of the punishment that would come upon Israel. And of course, we recognize the duality of prophecy, and it's been fulfilled, but it will be again. So in Isaiah 29, I'm going to start in verse 7. There's a lot of verses through here we can read, so I'm trying to narrow it down. But in verse 7, it says, "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel," and just so we're all on the same page, Ariel is referring to Jerusalem. So if you have a margin, center margin, or a margin in your Bible, it'll say Jerusalem. Or you can look at verse 1 where it says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Year to year, let the feast come around." So it's talking about the distress and the punishment upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, and in the future, the descendants of Israel. In verse 7, it says, "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he's still faint," or he is faint, "and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." So we know in the end they don't win, there's going to be this punishment that takes place. Verse 9 where it says, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he's covered your heads, namely the seers." So, in other words, they cannot understand the truth. They can't see it anymore. They don't understand it. They've lost it. Verse 11, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it's sealed.' And then he takes it, he delivers it to one who's illiterate, saying, 'Read this.'" And he's desperate for somebody to read it, tell him what's in it. He says, "I can't. I'm not literate." "So therefore, the Lord said, 'As much as these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And therefore, behold, I will do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent man shall be hidden." Verse 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, 'Who sees us and who knows?'" So Mr. Meeker in the In Accord read Jeremiah 17:9. "So the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it?" And then he went in verse 10 where it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." So we know that God can certainly know it. And he certainly sees all that's taking place. Nothing's hidden from God. So they're doing what they want to do, living how they want to live. It says their works are in the dark. So who does things at night? People who rob, cheat, steal, do drugs, whatever it is that they're doing, they do it in the cover of darkness. So they're doing all these horrible things in the dark, saying, "Who sees us? Who even knows what we're doing?" Verse 16, "Surely you have things turned around. So they're deciding for themselves how they're going to live. And you'll recognize this scripture, I think, verse 16, where it says, "Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" So here we see how many people truly believe that there is a God in heaven who's the creator, who's the life giver, the very one who's designed life. And instead, what we see human beings doing is saying, you know what? We're humans. We're the top of the evolution chain. We can decide how we want to live and how we want to do things. So it's the clay deciding instead of the potter how the clay will be and how it'll be formed. And who would even say this, or who would think this? It's the warning that's here. The thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. So we recognize what's going on here. Again, a situation to where human beings are exalting themselves before God. They're not humbling themselves before their Creator. They've hardened their hearts. They're exalting themselves before God. So the next section of scriptures here are a millennial prophecy about the future. But notice verse 19, because this is a contrast. So it's talking about in the millennium, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, the Eternal. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So we see that this correction is going to come upon them quickly. When you read down through here, let's drop down to verse 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit. And they add sin to sin. So Mr. Franks last night in the Bible study was talking about where are we? Are we in the end time? And I was telling Valerie that I just recently pulled out an article from that was written by Mr. Armstrong. And I think you'll recognize the title. It was a reprint article that says, Are We Living in the Last Days? So that's what he was asking. Are we in the last days? And he talked about some of the ways that we can tell. Now, he was very careful, as we've learned over the years, not to set a date as far as when the Great Tribulation will begin and Christ will return after that. But he said, are we living in the last days? And he went through various things that demonstrate that from what we understand, we are living in the last days. And, of course, that was true 30 or 40 years ago, or the first time that article was printed. Are we living in the last days? And it's certainly true today as well. But this is one of the things that we see taking place. Woe to the rebellious children. So this is Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans. And then it says they add sin to sin. They add sin to sin. And so we see this going down paths that are just... as my mom says, every once in a while when I'm talking to her, she'll say, back when I was a kid, we never dreamed something like that could happen. And talking about same-sex marriage and different things like that. And, of course, with that, I'm sure it's not been in the news as much lately, but there was the situation where the people in Wyoming, the three people applied for a marriage license. You know, who can tell us that we're not in love and that we can't be married? So all this definition of what marriage is and things of that nature is just so convoluted, adding sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. This is verse 2. And to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So we see here that... they're putting their trust in other human beings is the idea behind this. These treaties and alliances and other human beings will help them and protect them. Verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So they will be humiliated. There will be the punishment that will take place. So if you do these things, the princes, it says, and all the ambassadors that come together, the people that come together that you think is going to help you. Verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. And so then we see this swift punishment that's going to take place. In verse 6, the burden against the beasts of the south through a land of trouble and anguish. So I know it's a lot of scriptures through here, but stay with the principles and the thoughts that we're talking about. But that it says a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and lion. the viper and fiery flying serpent. And they'll carry their riches on the back of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. So that it's just not going to work. If you put your trust in them, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. So this punishment is going to come. Verse 9. And it's going to say, this is part of the reason why, that this is a rebellious people. So lying children, children who will not hear the law of God. So who, verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. So there's another place where it talks about they heap up teachers that tell them the things that they want to hear. And then we read in verse 13, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare, and there shall not be found among its fragments even a shard, even a small piece. You won't be able to find it. So this is talking specifically about the descendants of Israel, primarily Ephraim and Manasseh, as we understand today, and the punishments that's going to come, and it's going to come quickly. So they're lying children. They won't listen to God. They won't repent. They won't humble themselves before God. And then when it happens, in verse 13, it says it's going to come suddenly, in an instant. So we see that, again, this way that human beings exalt themselves against God. God says, that's enough. And when it happens fast. So it's like a bulging wall. So it'd be like a dam that is just being pressed so hard with the water that it just falls. So if that happens, if that dam breaks or bursts completely, you don't get a little twinkle, a tinkle of water. It comes fast and all at once. So we see that the punishment will come about because of the way the people are living, adding sin to sin, rebellious people, lying people, doing things in the dark, saying, who knows, who cares, who can stop us? And we're going to do what we want to do. And then the punishment comes quickly. So Jeremiah, this time, in Jeremiah chapter 15. I know that in the church there was a time when we covered these scriptures and these thoughts quite a bit. And I think there's a balance as far as how we do it. There was a time where the place of safety really resonated with people. And like I was talking about after World War II and then the Cold War, and people were convinced that there could be a nuclear war at any time, and the church was preaching about the Great Tribulation a lot, and these things that are going to happen before Christ returns. And so people would think, well, I can save myself, and I can save my family, and I can be in the place of safety and not have to deal with any of this. And it was kind of an extreme that we went to, and that's not the best reason to be in God's church. What I have told people, and even talking about it at the campout, if we do the right things and we're right and good in our relationship with God, then God's going to take care of the rest. We used to, in a way, put fear in people so that you would be here every Sabbath so that you could escape the Great Tribulation. And then, of course, we got completely away from talking about the place of safety, and all kinds of thoughts and ideas came out about it. I just say all that because we're covering these scriptures. It's not the nicest picture. It just isn't. But it is part of prophecy, and it is going to happen. And when it does happen, when God allows it to happen, because of how humanity is living, it will happen quickly, and it will be destructive. So Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 5. And this prophecy is specifically more towards Judah and Jerusalem, as it's saying here, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? So there seems to be a certain amount of just the world view will just turn against Israel. And it says in verse 6, "You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary." Now, I'm tired of relenting. I'm tired of you just living however you want to live and not doing what you know to do. So he says, "You've forsaken me. You've gone backwards. I will stretch out my hand and I will destroy you." Verse 7, "And I will widow them with a widowing fan in the gates of the land." So that's talking about putting air and fuel on a fire to cause a greater fire, greater destruction. So with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land, "and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas." So it makes it very clear that when you go to war, in the past especially, who goes to war? The men and the sons. So that leaves the widows. It says, "I will bring against them, against the mother of the younger man, a plunder at noonday, and I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly." So again, we see the same themes that are taking place. So verse 6, it says, "You've forsaken me, you've gone backwards," and so you forsake God, God's way of life. That's what these people have done and will do again. And then God says, "I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly." So it will happen quickly. When it happens, when God allows it to happen, it will happen quickly. So Isaiah 47. "And my plan is, if things go as I plan, to end on a positive note." So these things, we recognize it has to happen. It's prophecy. Mr. Meeker, he said that it's going to happen unless the descendants of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, repent. And we don't see that happening. You know, I used to pray quite a bit that it would happen so that these things, that they would repent as a nation and nations, that we would repent and then it wouldn't have to go through all these prophecies about the Great Tribulation. But there's no indication that's going to take place. So now I try to pray more for God's kingdom to come. And at that time, as the scripture says, everyone will have a heart to obey God and to live God's way of life. And it's, and when you think of it that way, it's going to be incredible when everybody in your neighborhood leaves at the same time or similar times to go to church services. Or you can talk to anybody about the Feast of Tabernacles. And you don't have to worry about what's going on with your job or with your school, because they're going to close down and everybody's going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a wonderful blessing to go to Ambassador College when we did. At least I certainly think so, and I know Valerie thinks so, because it was, if somebody said, "I'm not going to the feast, I'm going to stay here and work," that it just never would have happened. Everybody, you know, the school shut down, jobs ended, we went to the feast, whether it was the spring or the fall. So it's going to be that way again, but these things will take place before we get there, of course. So Isaiah 47, verse 6, "I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily." Now this is talking about Babylon, and when we look at this, or the Chaldeans, we've covered before in the Bible studies about Babylon and Chaldeans are interchangeable. And even when we read in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar was called king of the Chaldeans. So he was the king of Babylon. So this is talking about when God allows them to punish his people. "So he's angry with my people. I profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy." So we know this happened in the past and it'll happen in the future. "On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them." So we see that Babylon, the Chaldeans, they're going to rise again. They will rise again, and God will use them again to punish his people. So that's why I wanted to read that scripture, that verse, verse 6. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. And you showed them no mercy. That's what it's going to be like in the future. You showed them no mercy. And you laid your yoke on them very heavily. So let's keep a place here. We're going to come back here to Isaiah 47. But let's turn to Habakkuk. And we went through a few Bible studies on this book. But I want you to remember that it's here in chapter 1 that after this complaining or questioning prophet questions God, then God says in verse 5, so this is Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." So before they were taken captive by Babylon, and he was prophesying to Judah and living there, Habakkuk 1 verse 5. I'm trying to think. I've pronounced it that way for so long. I know that people pronounce it differently, but that's the way my teacher pronounced it, and it's stuck in my head. Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as some people say Habakkuk. But it's the same book. So chapter 1, verse 5. And he's saying, "I'm going to work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." So again, he's prophesying to the people at that time. He's looking at them. They're living however they want to live. And then he begins those questions to God. What use is the law? What use is the truth? There's no judgment here. And God says, "Oh, it's going to come." Verse 6. "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful." So this is how they'll be at that end time when God allows that punishment to come upon the descendants of Israel. "They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgments and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards." So remember, again, the same principle is taking place here. The people are living however they want to live. There's no justice, and the swift punishment is going to come. So their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And they all come for violence. Now they set their faces, or their faces are set like the east wind, and they gather captives like sand. And they'll scoff at the kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, and they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. So we recognize that when this takes place, it's going to happen very quickly, and it's going to be dramatic and traumatic. So it's not going to be pleasant in any way. Going back to Isaiah 47, I don't know if I've heard anyone here pronounce it, but some people will say Isaiah, but I say Isaiah. So however you say it, we should be in the same book, chapter 47. So we read verse 6. Let's read verse 9 through 11. Where it says, "But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness. Because the multitude of your sorceries, and for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.'" So we see that same idea. We can live however we want. There's no outcome. There's no being held accountable for it. "So your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you." So here's going back to, I know I'm not the only one that says this. Other people say it in various ways. But humanity has become so smart, they're stupid. So it says, "Your knowledge has warped you." So it's talking about in that regard. It's led you astray, and you've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. So there's that same theme coming up, that no need for God. I am who I am, and I can decide for myself what is right and wrong. And there's no outcome, there's no punishment to it, is the idea behind this. So verse 11, therefore evil shall come upon you, you shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, you shall not be able to put it off, and desolation will come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So again, we see this idea, this thought, these people, their wisdom, their knowledge has warped them. It's led them astray in how they're living and what they're doing. And then they say, I am, and there is no one else beside me. That same idea Belshazzar had, and other human beings get to the point until God allows them to be punished. So therefore, the destruction, the desolation will come upon you suddenly. It is going to happen. So in that regard, now let's look at Luke 21. So Babylon, or the Chaldeans, as it says in Habakkuk. I had to think ahead to say it that way, Habakkuk, not Habakkuk. But the Chaldeans, they're coming, and God's going to use them to punish the descendants of Israel. So Luke chapter 21. So I'm just going to start by referring to verse 20, where it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So Luke 21 is parallel to Matthew 24 as far as the Olivet prophecy and the end times. So we see in verse 20 that there's the destruction of Israel. And then verse 24, of Jerusalem. But in verse 24 it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. So this is the people who are trying to get out of there while this destruction is going on. They'll fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I don't remember anyone in this congregation asking me, but over the last few years, I have been asked from time to time, are we under the time of the Gentiles because of the current president? Some people will think, well, maybe this is the time of the Gentiles, as the Bible talks, are here. It says that here, as far as this, the time of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And it also says, uses that same term in Ezekiel chapter 30. I'll just refer to it, where it talks about the time of the Gentiles. So it's Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. But there's a couple things to take note of. The time of the Gentiles, as the Bible talks about, it's going to be a specific time period, and it's not going to be a period of peace. So even though we see around us the violence and the things that are taking place, we're still in a time of overall peace. None of us have been invaded yet, I hope, by anything other than we've got these beetles that are eating our roses like crazy, so we're invaded by them. But I'm talking about other countries or other peoples. So that hasn't happened yet, but it's talking about there's going to come a time when God is going to allow the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Gentiles, as it says here, to rise up and to be in control of the governments in the world. So that's going to be the time of the Gentiles. It's not a time of peace. It's a time of war. So that's something important to keep in mind in regards to that. Has the time of the Gentiles started? No. It's a very specific time frame, and it's not a time of peace. So it's that end time government that's referred to. And when we talk about Gentiles, I think we all understand. I don't know what I thought in my head when I was young in the church and I would hear that term. I always pictured Goliath and the big men that are mentioned in Genesis that had the six fingers and the six toes and the giants and various colors and things. That they were nothing like us Israelites. But it literally just means anyone who is not of descendants of Israel. So I think we understand that. So when you think about it, just think of it this way. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to what? His name was changed to Israel. And so all of his descendants from them, primarily today we're talking about through Ephraim and Manasseh. We know there's other descendants of Israel as well, but all of those descendants of Israel are descendants of Israel. Anyone else is considered to be a Gentile. And of we recognize that today, as far as the spiritual body of Christ, the spiritual church, it doesn't matter. The Bible is very clear on that. Gentiles or Israelites, it doesn't matter, because we're spiritual Israel. If you are circumcised of the heart, you're spiritual Israel. So Gentiles can be in the first resurrection. We understand that. And so that it's not some mysterious term or anything, but the way that it's used here, as far as the time of the Gentiles, it's going to mean an end-time government, and they're going to be very destructive. So if you have that sheet that I gave you, let's take a moment to look at it. I should say that DJ gave you. So if you just take a look at this for a moment, and we'll cover some of this, because just recognizing how we get to this in prophecy, how we get to this place, that's going to be fierce, and it's going to be quick, and it's going to be punishment upon the descendants of Israel. So we know the reigns of the Gentile kingdoms. So we have the Babylonian Empire, the Persian and the Medes, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then Rome. So that fourth beast of Daniel 7, of course, we recognize as the Roman Empire. And then there's the resurrection of the Roman Empire that has taken place. So we see the first three horns that were plucked up by the roots. So I appreciated Mr. Frank's covering this in the Bible study last night on his Friday Night Live. But he went through this and he talked about these were the kingdoms of the barbarians that came in and sacked Rome and took over. And so they, where it says in Scripture, and we'll read this in a few moments, we're not going to turn there yet, but it says that the first three horns were plucked up by their roots. So we recognize that they did not have the backing of the papacy, the little horn, as the sheet shows. So they didn't have the support, they didn't have the backing of that. And the rest of the Roman Empire, the resurrections of the Roman Empire, they do. It's a church state. So we see the various ones that have come and gone with the different resurrections and the various kings coming down to the Second and Third Reichs of the Gentile countries. And of course, we recognize what took place in World War II, and the hate that was towards the Jews at the time. So I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to travel through one of the concentration camps in Europe. Valerie and I spent a day at one, and I don't ever need to go back. It is emotional and powerful, and they go through the stories at the concentration camps and how many people died and how they died and various things of that nature. And so we recognize, even as the scripture that we read, whatever favor there is for Judah and the descendants of Israel, it's going to come to an end. And it's going to come to the one that it says, the one that is to come. So I want to read that, because when we go back to Daniel and go through the verses, we'll see that this end time Gentile government that's going to rule the earth, they're going to be the one that is to come. So Revelation 17, verse 10, it's on the paper, but I just wanted to read it so that we see it. I'm going to start in verse 8, where it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." So it's kind of confusing if you don't understand what it's saying. So it was. So that beast you saw, it was, but it is not, but it will come out of the pit, so and go to perdition. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There's also seven kings. Five are fallen. One is at that time, and the other has yet or not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So I'm not going to go through the verses, but when we study that prophecy as far as the one to come in the short time, of course, we recognize the 3.5 years. Verse 10, so there's the seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet or not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So there's another resurrection of this Roman Empire that's going to happen in the end time. And that will be the time of the Gentiles, and that will be the time of punishment for the descendants of Israel who have rejected God, who won't humble themselves before God. So let's go back to Daniel. So the whole purpose of this was just so that when we go through that and read the scriptures about the resurrections of the Roman Empire in Daniel, that you'll understand what it is I'm describing, and hopefully make it a little bit easier to follow along. So back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, there he is again, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. So this is Daniel chapter 7 verse 1. Daniel has a dream, visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. In verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And of course, we recognize the Babylonian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar stood up and given the heart of a man after he spent 7 years as an animal. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, the second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said, thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. In verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. In verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. So it would break it in pieces, then walk on it, step on it, rub it into the ground, so to speak. So it trampled the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So we do, of course, associate this beast with the Roman empires, and of course, the little horn with the papacy speaking these pompous words. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And so all these things are going on here, and we recognize what it's referring to and talking about as far as the resurrections of these kingdoms. In verse 15, Daniel says it grieved him. He was grieved in his spirit. It bothered him to think about this, and he's trying to figure it out, and he gets to get an explanation to some extent. Verse 23, where it says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. So the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and subdue the three kings. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So there's that 3.5 years over and over again in the Bible, the time of the Gentiles. So we recognize that this is going to take place. So we can see from that handout, the resurrections of the Roman Empire, and that last one that's going to take place with this little horn speaking pompous things against the Most High. So we know that that God's going to allow them to punish the descendants of Israel. It will be harsh and it will be quick. You can go through various scriptures, multiple scriptures that talk about how bad it's going to be at that time. I think we've covered enough. I don't want to go through a lot more of them, but there are many more scriptures that talk about how swift it'll be when it takes place, and how destructive. As it says, they'll break everything and then they'll trample on it. So the one verses we read earlier, the descendants of Israel, it says that you won't even be able to find a piece of the pottery. It's going to be destroyed to that extent. You won't find anything like you had before. So it's talking about for Ephraim and Manasseh, this lifestyle that we have, so blessed through the blessings given to Abraham, incredibly blessed, but it's going to be gone, and you won't be able to find anything like it as far as that goes. So this Babylon, the Chaldeans, again, it's that resurrection, that last Gentile empire, and I keep using these terms interchangeably because the Bible does as well. But it's going to be very destructive for the descendants of Abraham. We know it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's notice in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm going to read verses 47 through 50. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 through 50. We know the section of scriptures, the blessings and cursings, but here in verse 47, it makes it very clear that punishment will come when you think that in yourself that your own knowledge and wisdom has gotten you to where you are. And you are, so why do you need anyone or anything else? Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. And we have abundance. We are blessed. People don't give thanks to God or recognize God. So therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And so your enemies, that have put a yoke of iron on your neck. So we recognize that if you have a yoke on, when I was in Tanzania, and they do pronounce it Tanzania over there, so I don't know if any of you heard on the news they were picking on Donald Trump for saying Tanzania. That's how they say it. So when I was there in near Lake Tanganyika, I don't know if any of you looked up or read anything about that, but that's the lake that has that 25-foot crocodile that has been reported to have eaten over 300 human beings. So my son-in-law has informed me he will never go to Lake Tanganyika with me, no matter what, but I think there's plenty of other things to be afraid of. I had my meals at night by the lake, and I didn't see any crocodiles, but but they have these pictures because that area was famous, of course, for what they call the Trail of Tears, which is for that part of the world. It was when the Arabs came through and they had the slave trades. That was one of the cities where the slaves were marched through. And there's pictures at the Livingstone Museum of all these slaves with a yoke on. So if somebody has put a yoke on you, they control you. That's what it signifies. They are over you and they control you. And that's what's taking place here. So God is going to, because of their disobedience, God is going to allow them to be taken, and a yoke of iron will be on their neck, and says, until he has destroyed you. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. In other words, they don't care. They will mistreat anybody equally. So we see this even as early as Deuteronomy chapter 28. These principles that have been fulfilled and yet will be again in the future. So we know that it's going to be a very difficult time. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet prophecy I referred to earlier, we know this scripture. And sometimes in my mind, I wonder, how is it possible? How is it possible? The Bible makes it clear it will happen this way, but it's hard to understand that it'll get this bad. Because when you consider things such as the Holocaust or various times throughout history, human beings have been ingenious in mistreating other human beings, and just an unbelievable manners and even the amount. But it says in verse 21, for then there shall be great tribulation. So Matthew 24, verse 21, there shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And we read in verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the chosen ones, for their sake, those days will be shortened. So there's other sermons that can be given in regards to those days and the elect's sake. We know there's the 144,000. We know that there's a great multitude who are converted during the tribulation. We know that from Revelation 12, some of God's people will be in the place of safety. We know from the sixth seal, some of God's people will be martyred. So all these things are going on. But for the elect's sake, the chosen ones, the days will be shortened. But it's going to be so horrible a time that the Bible is very clear. Nothing like it before, and nothing will ever be like it again. So it's going to be that devastating and that bad of a time. So I mentioned, and I'm going to try to stick to it, ending on a positive note. So let's turn to just a couple more scriptures. Revelation chapter 19. So read through these scriptures, starting in verse 11. So at the end of it, it says, now I saw heaven opened. So this is Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we recognize that Christ is going to return in his power and glory, and he's going to put down that beast, that final Gentile kingdom that's going to control the world. And so verse 20, it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the indication is that these two, the beast, the false prophet, they recognize at some point, they recognize where their power is coming from, that they are receiving their power from Satan. They accept it, and they use it for all it's worth to their gain, what they think is their gain, and God's going to put them in the lake of fire. And verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, these horrible pictures, and even humanity fighting against God, against Christ at his return. And then back to Luke 21 to conclude here in Luke chapter 21. And I find myself, when I go through these verses and cover the Olivet prophecy and looking through the various things that's going to take place and how difficult it's going to be and just tragic for the descendants of Israel, that I will often end with this scripture because it is very encouraging. In Luke chapter 21, verse 28, it says, now when these things begin to happen, so it goes through all these signs that will show you what's going on and what's taking place before Christ returns to the earth. He says, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. That's an important verse to understand what it's saying, because we read about the scriptures in Daniel, that little horn speaking the pompous words against God, he's going to have the power to persecute the saints, as it says. And Mr. Franks covered this a little bit, that's talking about it's not necessarily just martyrdom. We know that'll happen from from the sixth seal, the martyrdom of the saints. But he says that all these troubling things, remember, he has the power to change times and laws. So he's going to tell people when they can go to church, and it's going to get distressing. Which day is the true Sabbath? When are the holy days? Because we're going to want to keep doing those things. And so all these things that are taking place, he's going to change the times that people can legally, according to his laws and ways, worship and things of that nature. So it's going to be very distressing and stressful. And the point that Mr. Franks made last night is that persecution of the saints, it also means that this wearing out and tiring. And he says it's important that we don't allow ourselves to get that way. So we know some have, and some will in the future. But he said, don't get tired. Keep focused on the vision. So when these things are happening, look up. The word look up, it literally means to stand straight. So when these things are taking place and we recognize what's going on, we should understand it. So Christ said, you should know what season it is. We know that it's still flowers are blooming. We have these beautiful flowers here today. That I couldn't help but notice, Mr. Godfrey, your shirt and tie go very well with these flowers. If I were you, I'd just take them all and put them in your shirt pocket for the last hymn. I wouldn't really, but it would be funny if you did. The point is, we know what season it is. He said, if you can look around and there's leaves on the tree, you know what season it is. If the leaves are off the tree, you know what season it is. So when we look and see these things happening, we should know what's going on. And then what do we do? Do we get scared? Do we cower? Do we get fearful? No, it says stand up. Stand up straight. That's literally what it means when it says to look up. It means to stand up straight and to be lifted up, where it says, and lift up your head. So look up, stand up straight. Don't be fearful in an inappropriate way, but have the strength to stand up and to look up and, I'm sorry, lift up your heads. That literally means to have courage. To have courage and strength. So when men go into battle, they look, if you're not fearful and scared, you look up. You have the courage and the strength to go into battle. So we know from reading books about the Greeks and how they would fight. And if they saw somebody scared and looking down, that was a weak link in their soldiers, and they didn't want that person. And if you couldn't be a soldier at that time in Greece, you were nothing. So when I say parts of the city-states anyway. This is literally meaning have the strength to keep your head up, have the courage, and recognize that your redemption, your release from all of this, from all this struggle, from this difficulty, it's drawing near. It is there. So this is the encouragement that we are given. It's going to happen. It's going to happen, and we can see why. Humanity will not repent. Humanity has hardened their heart against God. And when I say humanity, we're talking primarily at this point in time. When it gets there, the descendants of Israel, and God is going to use that last rising of that Gentile kingdom to punish them, and it's going to be fierce and it's going to be quick. So when we see these things taking place, we hold our heads up and we have the strength and the courage to know prophecy will be fulfilled and we will be resurrected and live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And beyond that, we can't even imagine what God has in store for us. So hold your heads up and be strong and full of courage.